Started. We are studying the Feast of the Lord. We did a message on this 2 weeks ago. We're doing this in two parts, trying to put it together so we can see the whole picture here. These feasts are found in Leviticus 23. The study of the feast is a study of typology. These feasts of the Lord were given to Israel by God, so all His people, not just Israel, but us today, can understand the coming of Christ and the role that Christ would play in redeeming man back to God following the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Although most non-Jewish believers have heard of the feast, the deep meaning, the significance is really not understood. I mean, people, maybe you've heard of the Feast of the Lord, but unless you've studied this, it's a confusing thing. Hopefully we're going to try to make it a little bit clear. We have studied the four spring feasts 2 weeks ago. They were Passover, which happens on the 14th of Nisan. What's the next feast? Thank you. Unleavened bread on the 15th of Nisan. What's the next one? First fruits. Sunday after Passover. Why is there no date given for first fruits? Because it's always on a Sunday. And the dates change on Sunday. It's always the first Sunday after the Passover that's on the 14th of Nisan. The first Sunday that comes up, that will be first fruits. That's why we always celebrate the resurrection on Sunday. It's always on Sunday. What's the feast that follows that? Pentecost, 50 days after first fruits. Now, what are these feasts talking about? What is Passover? What happened on Passover in the New Covenant? Passover is what? The cross, okay? The type is Passover. The anti-type is the cross. Jesus died on Passover as the Lamb of God on the 14th of Nisan. What happened on unleavened bread? He was buried. First fruits, what happened? The resurrection from the dead. The same date Israel was celebrating the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. How about Pentecost? What happened on Pentecost? All right, Pentecost happened on Pentecost, all right? When we think of Acts chapter 2, the church was born. Pentecost was the birth of the covenant nation Israel. God gave them the law on Mount Sinai on that very first Pentecost. We, as the church, received the new covenant on Pentecost. So isn't it interesting, these days, these feasts that were Israel's, and as Israel celebrated these feasts, the church's very significant, important dates all happened on these same feasts. Now, the remaining three feasts we're going to look at this morning are the fall feasts. They are trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. These feasts are a prophetic foreshadowing of the second coming of Christ. Now, listen. Anybody who's done any study on these feasts is pretty much all in agreement on those first four. All right? You're not going to find a lot of disagreement on those first four as far as what people have to say. As far as the last three, people are all in agreement as to what they mean. The disagreement comes in when they happen. See, most people take these fall feasts and separate them by 2,000 years from the spring feasts. They break the type. And that's why this study is so important for us. If you get the type, you get eschatology. All three of these feasts took place in the month Tishri or September. They speak of the resurrection, the consummation of redemption at the outpouring of God's wrath. They speak of the new heaven and new earth, which typified by the Feast of Tabernacles. So between Pentecost and Tabernacles, there was an interval of about 4 months. We had the spring feast, then we got a 4 months break. And these 4 months were historically for Israel the dry season. It didn't rain, not much happened that time. And they were also dry spiritually. There was no holy convocations during this time. The nation didn't gather together to the Lord at His sanctuary. And I think this gap, this 4 month gap, can be seen prophetically in a negative way. Just as we look at the feast positively, prophetically, the newly redeemed nation of Israel experienced Passover through Pentecost from leaving Egypt, their place of bondage, up to the receiving of the new covenant from God at Sinai. However, because of unbelief and stubbornness, except for Joshua and Caleb, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And it was a different generation that entered the promised land and celebrated tabernacles. Thus, this four-month gap can be seen to be a reminder of this 40 years. They didn't celebrate tabernacles until they got into the land 40 years later. So the spring feast started, they celebrated, they sacrificed that first Passover, they left Egypt at Mount Sinai, they got the law. Then they went for 40 years until they celebrated tabernacles, because they didn't get in the land because of unbelief. Now, let's talk for a minute about typology in 40. Throughout the scripture, we find the usage of the number 40. It is a very significant number biblically. And remember, to the Hebrew mind, when they see a number, they don't think numerically, that's 12, that's 13. They think in a type, all right? That symbol represents something. And 40 is very representative. It represents a time of trial. It represents, you know, working a time when things are worked out in the sense of a transition. Throughout the scriptures, we find many uses. Examples of this are, there were 40 days and 40 nights during Noah that it rained. I think we're all familiar with that. Are you familiar that Saul, David, Solomon each reigned for 40 years? Jonah's preaching of judgment to the Ninevites was 40 days. Are these all just coincidences? Is God trying to teach us something? The New Testament underscores the importance of the typological number. Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Christ preached that the generation that was then living would see the judgment of God, and a generation was 40 years biblically. Christ preached the very same judgment upon the city that Jonah preached. We find the most significant type of all in the 40 years of the wilderness wandering leading up to the possession of the temporal promised land. In fact, Paul himself wrote of these events of the wilderness wandering. He said they were our examples. The things that happened to them were our examples, he said, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world, or aeon is the word, their age, the ends of the age have come. And he's talking about that first century generation. The age was ending at that time. I think one of the first lessons a student of types and shadows is going to learn is the lofty place given to the Exodus out of Egypt. It is this event which presents the clearest correspondence to the redemptive work of Christ and the time frame of its fulfillment. To be more specific, the Exodus out of Egypt and into the promised land by the children of Israel under Moses is a direct shadow. Listen. A direct shadow of the exodus of the New Testament generation from the cross to the entrance into the eternal land of rest. Let's look at some comparisons between the two 40-year periods. The first one was preceded by physical slavery. They were in bondage in Egypt. And the second was preceded by a spiritual slavery, man's bondage to sin and death. One introduced the first Passover with the blood of lambs. The other fulfilled the type with the sacrifice of the final Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. One of these brought the people physical deliverance by crossing through the Red Sea. The other brought God's people spiritual deliverance by the working of the cross. The first established a temporary contract of God with the people he chose. We said that on Mount Sinai they received the law, the old covenant. The second one established a permanent contract of God to the people he chose, the new covenant. Both introduced, both began a 40-year period. 55 days. After the first Passover in Egypt, the law was given to the nation Israel, Mount Sinai, written upon tables of stone. 55 days after the final Passover lamb was sacrificed, the law was given to Israel, written upon the hearts. What happened when that first law was given? What happened? How many people died? 3,000 people died. What? Signifying it's a covenant of death. What happened in the new covenant fulfillment of it? 3,000 people what? Received life. Death and life. You see the contrast of the covenants. That first covenant brought death. The second one brought life. I mean, is it just a coincidence, people? No. God wrote the Bible. Very specific. Now, very few would disagree with the above points that they're fulfillments of the shadows given at the time of the Exodus. But the correlation doesn't stop there with the initial working of the Exodus, but continues through the entrance into the land of temporal rest 40 years later. They wandered for 40 years before they got to celebrate tabernacles, the enjoyment of being in the land. And just as the children of faith were allowed to enter the temporal land of rest the first time, the children of faith in the generation directly following the cross of Christ were given entrance into the eternal land of rest. With each covenant, a 40-year transition period followed the initial act of deliverance into the entrance of the land of promise. Now, this 40-year type is so important, people. We've got to understand this if we're going to make sense of all these feasts. You know, the city that Abraham was looking for was not that physical land. We are told that. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. All right, somebody tell me where this quote is. Just give me a book. Thank you. Thank you. Hebrews chapter 12. From these verses, we can see the different descriptions of the same entity, the kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church, Mount Zion. They all had their fulfillment in the new covenant as established in the first century. This was a contrast to the old physical earthly city of Jerusalem. Galatians 4 makes this very clear. The believers among the people of Israel did not receive the promise of the promised land when they entered into Palestine. That wasn't the fulfillment. The promise was in regards to the fulfillment of redemption and eternal life in the kingdom of God. That Old Testament one was a picture. God was showing them they entered a physical land as a picture. But Abraham didn't feel like he received the fulfillment because he knew there was a spiritual antitype. 40 years later, after the cross, the people entered the land of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, during both periods, the people of God saw God work for 40 years. You remember what went on in that generation? God manifests himself to the people by signs and wonders. I mean, as they left Egypt, they saw all kinds of miraculous signs. They're, you know, in Egypt and then the Red Sea parts and they're out there in the middle of the desert. How are we going to eat in the desert? How do you feed a couple million people in the desert? Manna. What does manna mean? What is it? What's it? What is this stuff? That's what they said. What is it? Oh, manna. That's where we got the name manna. What is this stuff all over the place? A miraculous. God daily fed them with manna. Miraculous supplies of water. I mean, have you ever walked up to a rock and struck it and saw water just come gushing out to quench the thirst of a couple million people? The appearance of the cloud. Oh, I mean, you know, it's so amazing to me to read the accounts of those people and they're murmuring against Moses. There's a cloud, okay, during the daytime. This huge cloud over the tabernacle. When it moves, they moved. At night, it was a huge pillar of fire standing up, and when it moved, they moved. They had the direct presence of God guiding them and directing them. The miraculous was going on during that time. Well, in the transition period, listen, to the new covenant, we see the same thing. The apostles had special gifts of healing, prophecy, tongue speaking. They testified to the coming of the kingdom of God and the destruction of the wicked. We see this in Ephesians 4. And he gave some as apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The purpose of these gifts were to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of a knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, the church is being built into the fullness of Christ. Let me ask you something. Are we there? Have we become to the fullness of the stature of Christ? Well, he's talking about righteousness here. That's the image of Christ. That's what we're being made into. Have we received that righteousness? Absolutely. That righteousness is ours. the church was made mature, and because the church matured, these gifts all ended. Listen, they were transition. In that first transition, when they got into the land, guess what stopped? The miraculous stopped. You know, when they wanted water, they had to go to dig a well. They wanted something to eat, they had to plant a garden. The miraculous stopped. The second year transition, when that ended, guess what? The miraculous stopped too. And despite what our charismatic friends will say, you know, and over, I hear people say, well, the gifts are still here. And I'm saying, good. Find me someone with the gift of healing. We're going to King's Daughters. That's it. Just shut up. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to argue about it. Just come with me to King's Daughters. When you clear the place, I'm on board. Okay? I mean, they did it in the First Testament, didn't they? During that time. And Peter's walking by, his shadow falls on somebody, and they're jumping up their heel. They're taking handkerchiefs from Peter, and not the anointed prayer cloths that you get on TV, but the real ones that work, that Peter touched. Now, that stuff doesn't work today, people, but people are falling for it left and right. The church has been matured. The miraculous stopped. So they saw the works for 40 years. Also, during both periods, the wicked were severed from among the just and not allowed to enter the land of promise. Why did they march for 40 years? They marched until all the generation from 20 years old and up who disobeyed God died in the wilderness. I did the math one time. It worked out to a funeral every couple of minutes or something like that. It's just incredible. Marching around 40 years, people are just dying. The judgment of God. The same thing happened in that second 40-year period. God severed the wicked from among the just as he came down using the Romans to destroy Jerusalem and wipe them out, ending that time forever. Beginning with the fulfillment of Passover and the death of Christ, calamity would fall upon fleshly Israel as a result of her sin. The death of Christ contained a blessing of salvation for spiritual Israel, but for the fleshly nation of Israel, it would bring calamity. This is evident from Matthew 21, and we studied this not too long ago in Mark. The parable of the husbandman teaches the fulfillment of the Passover, they took and they killed the son, would not bring a postponement of the kingdom promises, as the dispensationalists argue, but utter destruction on the fleshly Israel. It stated that the point the kingdom would be given to those other than the nation Israel. It would go to a nation that would bear fruit. That is referring to the church. So at the end of the first 40-year period, the Israelites of faith entered the temporal land of promise in which God enabled them to defeat their physical foes. At the end of the second 40-year period, salvation was complete and God's people entered the eternal promised land in which God enabled them to defeat their spiritual enemies. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now let me ask you something. I'm laying groundwork before we get to these feasts because you've got to understand the connection of the 40 years. You've got to understand that you can't break this up. How does Peter interpret what happened at Pentecost? I mean, when the Holy Spirit comes and people are speaking in tongues, how does he interpret it? Wow, great, God's doing something new. What did he say? He says, this is that which was spoken of by Joel the prophet. People, do you understand? Paul says in Acts 26, I preach nothing but the law and the prophets. He didn't preach anything new. There's nothing new in the New Testament. It's a fulfillment of everything God had promised. And he said, this is that which was spoken of by Joel the prophet. Joel said this was going to happen. Under the inspiration of Spirit, he makes that clear. And then he quotes from Joel 2:28. And I want to look at that passage. This is the same thing that's quoted in Acts chapter 2. And I will come upon, and it will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will see dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. We saw that fulfilled at Pentecost, right? That is Pentecost. Nobody has any problem with that. Now, that's not where the prophecy ends. You do realize that, right? It goes on. Here's the rest of the verses. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, And the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. What is this? What's this speaking of? This is Holocaust. Pentecostal Holocaust. This is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is what Joel talked about. It is one prophecy, people. One prophecy. And it's so important that we understand that. It's one prophecy that covers a 40-year generation. It starts at Pentecost. We see the miracles. It ends with the Holocaust, with the destruction of Jerusalem. This prophecy is what, for lack of a better term, I think a good term, is the Christ event. Because we have to understand the coming of Christ was not he came once and sometime in a million years he'll come back. No, it was an event that accompanied a generation. He came, he did some things, he came back. He came, he built his church, he came back for his church. It was a 40-year event, and that's how prophecy talks about it. There's no huge gaps in there. It goes from the cross to Pentecost, the resurrection, judgment, the parousia. Please notice that Joel's prophecy covers from Pentecost to the day of the Lord. It covers a generation, a 40-year period. You know, John the Baptist's message also covered a 40-year period. John announced in Matthew 3, 2 that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, meaning it was near. It was a reference to Pentecost. It's near. But John's message also involved judgment. He says in Matthew 3, the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's a picture of judgment, people. John said, the axe is already there. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's Pentecost to Holocaust. It's one event. It's not divided up. It's not a separate thing. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. Watch, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's judgment. It's the Christ event. He comes. The Holy Spirit brings. The new covenant is begun in a 40-year generation. It ends. It's complete. It's fulfilled. Now, if Christ has not come yet today, that all believers are still waiting for the inheritance of redemption. But I believe he has returned. He has fulfilled the aspects of the Exodus shadow using the very same chronology in the first century as he did in the initial shadow. The physical illustrations of the old covenant are fulfilled in each case by the spiritual realities in the new. The second is an eternal covenant with victory over slavery, over spiritual death, bringing eternal deliverance. All these types and shadows displayed in the Exodus found their fulfillment in the exodus of God's people from the bondage of sin and death to the eternal rest in Christ. And any expectation of another coming or future fulfillment of these promises or rest reflects a lack of appreciation for what we already now have in Christ. Eternal life in his kingdom. Now these feasts, as we have taught, are both literal feasts celebrated every year, and they are types of God's prophetic calendar of events for the church. At the end of the dry season, the end of the transition, the 40 years, the 4 months of the dry season, came the fall feast. Now let me say something here about dates. The first four feasts were fulfilled exactly on the dates of the shadow. We already looked at it. We talked about it exactly on the dates. So I would assume that the last three would be also. Is that a good assumption, you think? I mean, he never missed a feast yet. Why would we think he would, you know, miss a date? Now, because the canon was closed before the completion of the last three feasts, we have no record of their fulfillment in Scripture. What we know for sure was they were to be fulfilled within the 40-year period that began at Pentecost. The Scriptures teach that clear. It gives us the illustration of 40. It teaches they would be fulfilled in that time. We have no record of it. Now, the Jewish calendar is primarily lunar, which with each month beginning on the new moon. Now, the new moon is not the big old fat moon. Okay, the new moon is just a little teeny sliver when it first appears in the sky. That's how they run their calendar. Now, the problem with strictly lunar calendars is that there is approximately 12.4 lunar months in every solar year. So a 12-month lunar calendar loses about 11 days every year, And a 13-month lunar calendar gains about 19 days every year. The months on such a calendar drift relative to the solar year. On a 12-month calendar, the month of Nisan, which is supposed to occur in the spring, occurs 11 days earlier each year, eventually occurring in the winter, the fall, and the summer, if you didn't make an adjustment. To compensate for this drift, an extra month was occasionally added, a second month of Adar. The month of Nisan would occur 11 days earlier for 2 or 3 years, and then would jump forward 29 or 30 days to balance out the drift. Now, I say that because I want you to understand this. According to Hebrew Cal, which goes into great depths to try to explain the calendar, in AD 70, the first of Tishri was on September 22nd. But they add this warning. Warning, results for year 1752 CE and before may not be accurate. Hebrew Cal does not take into account a correction of 10 days that was introduced by Pope Gregory the 13th, known as the Gregorian Reformation. So the reason I say this is because people try to put exact solar dates on the lunar calendar. And I say, you really can't do it. And B, you can't say it's exactly this day. It's too hard. You don't have enough statistics to put together and find out exactly the day things happen. So beware, people are going to tell you that, you know, the solar days are this for the lunar calendar. Well, with that said, let's look at these and see if we can understand the fall feast. The first fall feast is the Feast of Trumpets. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder, by blowing of trumpets. A holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. Of the seven feasts, all are described in some detail with the exception of the Feast of Trumpets. The biblical record for the Feast of Trumpets observance is neither lengthy nor complicated. Israel was simply commanded to memorialize the day by blowing trumpets and to keep a day of Sabbath rest. Now this feast is known in Judaism as Rosh Hashanah. But it's never known by that name in the scriptures. In the scriptures, it's called Memorial Blowing of Trumpets, or the Blowing of Trumpets, or the Feast of Trumpets. It's a day of sounding trumpets in the temple and throughout the land of Israel. Now, there's several things that should pique our interest about this feast. First of all, it's celebrated on the first day of the month. We see that in the text. Secondly, the feast was to be celebrated on the first day of the seventh month. And third, the feast was to be marked by a blowing of trumpets. The Hebrew word here is teruah, and it means an alarm, a signal, a sound of tempest, a shout or blast of war, or alarm or joy. Now, why is it significant that the feast was on the first day of the month? What's significant about that? Why is that a big deal? It's the only feast day that's celebrated on the first of the month. Okay, it's a new moon, which means we're not exactly sure when it's going to happen. All the other dates we know for sure. We know, okay, if it's on the 14th of Nisan, we know on the 13th tomorrow, guess what? We don't know here. We're waiting. There's anticipation. There's uncertainty. We don't know the day or the hour. Interesting how God does this, isn't it? The Hebrew months each began on a new moon. The other feasts occurred toward the middle. When the moon was at or near full, the nights would be filled with moonlight. At the new moon, the moon is dark, only a thin crescent. The beginning of each month was originally dependent on the sighting of the new moon. When the moon was just a crescent, the night would be dark, very little moonlight. The precise timing of the new moon was not always easily determined because of weather conditions or lack of witnesses or whatever. Now, here's how they determine when they start the new month. Two concurring witnesses seeing the first sliver of the new moon determine the new month. The two witnesses see the new moon and they attest to it before the Sanhedrin in the temple. They come in, two witnesses, we saw it. We saw the first glimpse of the moon. This could happen on either of many days, depending on when the witnesses come. So no one knew when the witnesses would come. No one knew when the Feast of Trumpets would start. They weren't sure of that. This is the only feast that's that way. The Feast of Trumpets is also considered a high Sabbath. No work was to be done. Therefore, all preparations for the Feast of Trumpets had to be made in advance. And since no one knew the hour or the day it would happen, people had to constantly be in a state of alertness. You got to have your food ready. You got to be ready. You don't know when it's going to happen. You starting to get the typology here of the New Testament? Huh? Watchfulness was a critical ingredient of this feast. The rabbis later added a second day to this feast just to make sure they didn't miss it. This need for watchfulness, this need for preparedness in connection with the Feast of Trumpets is echoed and re-echoed throughout the New Testament in connection with the Lord's coming. Matthew 24:42 says, therefore, be on the alert. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. We don't know for sure. Now, people want to blow this out of proportion. Listen, he said you don't know the day or the hour. We know the time period. He gave us the time period. He said within a generation. He talked oftentimes of birth pangs. You know what birth pangs? A lady's going to have a baby. You know the day or the hour? No, but we can narrow it down pretty close, okay? We can tell you within a time period this is going to happen. So the seventh month. In the seventh month here, we see the significance of the seventh month. Seven is the number of completion. It's set aside as a Sabbath month, so to speak. Now, the Feast of Trumpets is Israel's dark day. It occurred at the new moon when the primary night light of the heavens was darkened. Israel's prophets repeatedly warned of the coming day of judgment for the nation. It was called the Day of the Lord. It was to occur at the end of the Jewish age. It was a time when the Lord poured out His wrath upon Israel. The prophet Amos spoke of this day. He said, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. A man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or he goes home, leans against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? Even gloom with no brightness in it. The trumpet was also used to usher in the day of the Lord. So the trumpets, remember we're talking about the Feast of Trumpets, ushered in the day of the Lord. Joel 2:1, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Zephaniah, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, it is the In it, the warrior cries out bitterly, a day of wrath in that day, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of destruction, a day of darkness. It's a day they're not to be looking forward to. It's going to bring great calamity upon them. Now, we mentioned earlier that the Feast of Trumpets is the only feast to begin when the moon is dark. This passage in Zephaniah is only one of the many that speaks of the day of the Lord being a day of darkness, a day when the shofar sounds. As the darkening of the moon and the night heavens announced the Feast of Trumpets, so too the heavens were divinely darkened in the day of the Lord as it commenced. And we see this in Joel. Joel says, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So we see the spiritual anti-type of the Feast of Trumpets in the fall of Jerusalem and the heresy of the Lord in AD 70. Thus, at the blowing of the trumpets in Matthew 24, the scene was set, and Christ fulfilled the feast. Let me ask you, do a guess at this. Guess what month Jerusalem fell in. What month is this taking place in? This is Tishri, the first of Tishri, which would correspond to our September, October. Guess what month Jerusalem fell. Take a wild guess. September 8th. The city was taken on September 8, AD 70, after the last siege had lasted about 5 months, according to Josephus. Another amazing coincidence in the Bible. Right on time, God shows up. Right on the feast, like I said, He never missed a feast. He still hadn't missed one. He completed them all in their time period. He showed up. In the New Testament, the trumpets were blown to announce the resurrection of the dead. Matthew 24:31. He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together His elect. That is resurrection, people. 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Paul equates the resurrection with the sound of the shofar. Now, what are the similarities between the resurrection and the Feast of Trumpets? First, they Both were to occur in an undetermined day and hour. Secondly, they both were announced by the sounding of the shofar. The blast of the shofar is a type, that blast which is called the faithful home to be with the Lord. But it's also a type of the shofar that was blasted to call judgment on the nation Israel who refused to come to Christ. In short, we see the Feast of Trumpets fulfilled at the resurrection of the dead, which immediately precedes the day of the Lord. Both are heralded by the blast of the shofar. We see the type of this feast in Joshua chapter 6. Now think with me about this for a minute. All right, this feast, I think, is we see a type in Joshua 6 with the destruction of Jericho. When was Jericho destroyed? At the end of the 40-year period, right? They finished the 40 years in the Exodus. Jericho was destroyed. Seven priests with the Ark of God in the midst marched with seven trumpets around the wall of Jericho for 6 days. On the seventh day, they marched around seven times. At the close of the march, they blew trumpets and the whole city fell. Man, we see such a correlation to that in the New Testament. The events of Jericho offered a graphic image and actual prophecy of the events of the close of the Jewish age. 40 years after Pentecost, when there were seven angels with seven trumpets of doom, and judgment was seen. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. Revelation 8:2. At that time, the great and powerful city of Babylon, which is Jerusalem, suddenly fell. Revelation 8:2. And standing at a distance because of her fear and torment, saying, "Woe, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in an hour your judgment has come." This was accompanied by great shouts, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." The name Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent of what? Jesus. In Joshua, we see after the end of 40 years, the city falls. Seven trumpets, 7 days, the number seven. We're in the seventh month of the year dealing with this Feast of Trumpets. As Joshua and the destruction of the city came at the sound of the trumpets, so at the end of the Jewish age, the destruction of Jerusalem came as Jesus sounded the trumpet. Now here's an interesting side note. Ancient Jewish tradition held that the resurrection of the dead would occur on Rosh Hashanah. That's the Feast of Trumpets. Reflecting this tradition, Jewish gravestones were often engraved with the shofar. Many of the graves, you'll see the shofar, the symbol of the shofar on it, because the last trump and the resurrection of the righteous are intrinsically connected in the New Testament. That's what Paul said, "Behold, I show you, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised and perishable, and we shall be changed." Most of us recognize this event as the resurrection, but few of us identify it with the Feast of Trumpets. Well, Paul was highly educated in God's Torah. He understood the messianic fulfillment of the Feast of the Lord. Paul understood how Messiah was the fulfillment of Passover and first fruits. And Paul also recognized Messiah's future fulfillment in the fall feast. Let me show you something interesting here. The Bible often speaks of men and angels blowing trumpets. Only twice, though, is it recorded that God blows a trumpet. Only twice in all Scripture. Both times it's a shofar. The first occasion was at Mount Sinai, when the Lord revealed Himself from heaven and prepared to bring the nation under the old covenant. The Shekinah glory of the Lord descended with a fiery tempest and with the sound of the shofar. Exodus 19:18 through 20. You know when the second time was? When the Lord blew the shofar, the ram's horn, at the Messiah's return. The Lord descended from heaven with a whirlwind and the clouds of glory, fire at the sound of the trumpet. Listen, people. Zechariah says, "The Lord will appear over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south." The old covenant began and ended with God blowing the shofar. The only two times He ever did, according to Scripture. So the old covenant began with the blowing. It ended with the blowing. All right, let's move on to the sixth feast, the Day of Atonement. On exactly the 10th day of the seventh month. Now, we have no problem knowing when this is. We're in the month now. It's on the 10th day. "It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord." The Day of Atonement was Israel's sixth instituted holy day. It occurred in the autumn of the year on the Hebrew calendar. It falls on the 10th of Tishri. The seventh Hebrew month, roughly it corresponds our September or October. Yom Kippur was the most solemn day of the year for the people of Israel. It was often simply referred to as the day. It was a day that atonement was to be made for the priest and his family, the community, the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar. It was a solemn day. Now, Yom Kippur was also a very solemn day for the priesthood of Israel, because only on that singular day of the year was the high priest permitted to enter the Holy of Holies in the temple and stand before the presence of, this is it, the Day of Atonement, the only time, once a year, high priest went into the Holy of Holies before God. It only happened on this day. This was also the day, the only day of the year that the Hebrews, only day, Yahweh, would only be pronounced on this day. And when they pronounced Yahweh, the people would fall to the ground in reverence, in respect. Who is the antitype of the high priest? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We see that in Hebrews. So then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Jesus is the antitype. He fulfilled the type of the high priest in the sacrifice. Now, if you examine the scriptures concerning the second coming of Christ, you'll find that it uses Yom Kippur terminology. Here's a few examples. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Give me a New Testament scripture for high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Come on now. I know you people know this one. We just did this not long ago. Philippians chapter 2, right? Didn't we just go through that? All right. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Now, recognizing that Isaiah 52, 13 and 14 is speaking about Jesus and his first coming to earth, notice how verse 15 speaks of his second coming. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what has not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. Now the phrase, he will sprinkle the nation, is a reference to the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat by the high priest during Yom Kippur. It's also referred to many times in Leviticus. When it says that Jesus would sprinkle the nations, it refers to the high priest did on Yom Kippur on the mercy seat. So God forgave the sins of the people. The type makes it clear that Christ was to return on the Day of Atonement. The question is, do we look for a future event or has this already happened? Well, I believe the Bible is clear that it already happened. And we see in the book of Hebrews now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering into the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, that's the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. The background here of Hebrews 9 is the Day of Atonement. Verse 7 here talks about the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, making atonement. Now notice in verse 8, in other words, it is the Holy Spirit who is responsible for the record given us of the Old Covenant. And the significance of the outer tabernacle being divided and separated from the inner tabernacle was that the way into the presence of God had not yet been given. So the Jews were continually reminded by the physical presence of the tabernacle, they were not allowed to enter the presence of God. Now the words, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, might better be translated, while the first tabernacle still has any standing. In other words, while the old covenant was still in force, and as long as that old covenant was still in effect, man did not have access to the presence of God. Prior to Jesus Christ's second coming, at which he destroyed the temple, no one went to heaven. Prior to AD 70, all who died went to Sheol, went to the grave. Until Christ atoned completely for man's sin, they could not go into the presence of God. The Day of Atonement speaks of the return of Christ at the consummation of redemption. The destruction of Jerusalem, the second coming of Christ, and the fullness, redemption, which were synonymous events. Let's move on. The seventh and final feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths. For 7 days, to the Lord. Folks, if you got, you need to take the time and study out this feast. This is the seventh feast on the seventh month. It was to last for 7 days. All right, the number seven is the biblical number of completion. This is the grand finale in God's plan of redemption. The Feast of Tabernacles is the most joyful and festive of all Israel's feasts. It is also the most important and the most prominent. It is mentioned more often in Scripture than any of the other feasts. This feast also serves as a historical backdrop for Jesus' teaching in John 7 through 9. He's at this feast when he is talking, teaching this thing about him being the light of the world, about him being the living water. Nothing in ancient Israel compared to the celebration that occurred during this feast. It was so spectacular that the rabbis said this: "He that hath not beheld the joy of the drawing of water hath never seen joy in his life." He's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles here. He says, if you haven't seen that, you haven't experienced joy. The light celebration was reminiscent of the descent of the Shekinah glory in Solomon's day and looked forward to the return of the Lord. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was born into the world during the Feast of Tabernacles. John tells us that. He tabernacled among us. He uses that language to teach us something. Listen, the light of the world was born during the Feast of Lights. The water, though he who was the water of life, came during the feast, which celebrated water. The Feast of Tabernacles was to celebrate and commemorate a couple things. The end of the wandering in the desert of the children of Israel. They celebrated this at the end of the 40 years when they got in the land. That's why we celebrate it now, people. We're in the land of promise, the land of redemption, full redemption. It also was a celebration of their inheritance and entry into Canaan, the promised land. They're there. The promises were fulfilled. The anti-typical fulfillment came at the end of the 40-year transition period from 30 to 70, when the old covenant came to an end and the new covenant was fully consummated. And the inheritance of the new heavens and new earth arrived, where we tabernacle there with God. Tabernacle speaks of the final rest as well as a final harvest. The Lord not only gathered his people, but he began to tabernacle in their midst. Revelation 21:3 says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them, they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." We live in the presence of God. The age in which we now live, the new covenant age, we are the new Jerusalem. Go and look at Galatians 4, study that passage. It teaches very clearly that the new covenant is the new Jerusalem. Now listen, believers. All theologians will agree that these seven feasts relate to the redemptive events, but they fail to see the typology of the 40-year Exodus. Therefore, they're still looking for the fall feast to occur in the future. They believe when the Lord does come, it will happen in Tishri. It will happen on trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. But they're still looking for it because they separated the fall feast from the spring feast by thousands of years, which destroys many different types given in the Scriptures. The main one being the Exodus. I think the book of Hebrews makes it clear that the Exodus and the 40 years are a type that is fulfilled in the new covenant. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement and Tabernacles take place in the seventh month. The number seven is the number of perfection, the number of fullness. In these feasts, believers, we are brought to the fullness of the Godhead. And when we see that for thousands of years, Israel practiced these feasts year after year after year. And then, in the new covenant, we see their total fulfillment and they totally missed them. They were blinded. Thank God. I would challenge you, I would encourage you to study in more detail the Feast of Tabernacles. It is an incredible, incredible feast in which we celebrate dwelling in the presence of God. Believers, that's where we're at now. It's, you know what's really sad? To look forward to something that you already have. That's sad. You know, when I was at sea, I had a picture of Kathy, and I looked at it every day, and I couldn't wait till I got home. You know, that picture was nice, but when I got home, I never hardly looked at that picture. You know, it wouldn't have been stupid if I came home and I got my picture. Look at Kathy. And I just kind of ignored her. And I would keep saying, I can't wait to get home from sea. I can't wait to be my wife. And she's like, I'm right here. How sad to have the fulfillment and not enjoy it. That's where so many people are. They're looking for something we already have, people. We need to rejoice in it. We need to live in it. We dwell in the presence of God. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to study your word. Father, I pray you'd teach us the significance of types and anti-types. That we'd see the great pictures you have given us throughout the old covenant, Father, and their fulfillment in the new. Lord, help us to rejoice in who we are in you. Help us to celebrate your presence on a daily basis. Father, we thank you that we are not separated from you. We dwell in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on this before we close? I got a lot more on this on the internet if you want to look at these feasts in detail. But I thought it was good to bring them all together and see the complete picture of what's going on here. Leah? Okay. Leah's question is, how is this applicable today in everyday life? I think what I was trying to say at the conclusion there is that we need to realize what we have. And too many believers don't understand what they have, and they're looking forward to something they already have. And isn't it kind of sad that if you have something, you're wishing you had it? No, just start enjoying it. We live in, here's a couple things. It means that we have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ right now. Matter of fact, it means we have everything that God promised to us right now. Do you understand that? There's nothing you look forward to. There's nothing that's going to happen that you don't already have. You have Christ's righteousness. You dwell in His presence. You have been eternally blessed. There's nothing you're looking to get. The only thing that's going to happen to you at death is you leave the body. It's the only thing that's going to happen. And the body, in a sense, hinders us because we're hindered by the flesh in the sense of fellowship. That hindrance is removed. We are with the Lord forever. What that? The only thing left is heaven. That's it. And that, you know, we drop the body, we move into that realm. And that's, we can't get into that realm with this physical body. So when you drop it, you move into that realm. Gary? Wait a second. Let me continue to comment on that. I get this on the subject. When you deal with eschatology, people say, what does it matter? My response is always the same. Does truth matter? Because if truth matters, and I think it does, and I think you all think it does, then everything this Bible has to say is important. And if God taught us something, He wants us to know it. The secret things belong to the Lord. But those that have been revealed are for us. And God revealed a lot of stuff because He wants us to know it. He wants us to understand it. So truth is important. Are we going to fight about it? No, listen. I think most people who are futurists, in practicality, believe the same things we do. They believe when you die, you go to be with the Lord. They don't understand their theology. That's why they believe that. Because their theology, you really can't do that. Because until the Lord comes, we don't get to go in His presence. Until the second coming, no man enters the presence of God. So, you know, in a practical day-to-day thing, it helped me a lot in the sense that practically, I didn't do a lot of things that I should have done, planning for the future. Why? Why plan for the future? The Lord's coming back any day. He's going to snatch me out of here. I was ready to go. So I didn't plan for a lot of things. I remember when Katie was born, almost 30 years ago, holding her thinking she'll never make it to school age. Because I knew the Lord was coming soon. She made it to school age. She graduated from grade school. She graduated from high school. I'm like, oh my word. You know, when is this going to happen? I mean, I thought soon meant soon, you know. And it did to the people who was written. Not to me. So it's very practical to me. Listen, we're going to be here, folks, until we die. So take care of the earth. Today's Earth Day, by the way. You know, don't trash the planet. We're going to be here for a while. God's not going to come burn this place up and start over. So let's take care of what we got. Okay, take care of it. Your kids, grandkids, whatever, will be here for a while. Take care of it. And also plan for your future because you're going to be around until you die. Jesus is not coming and snatch you off the planet. Anybody else? Okay, we're done. Father, thank you for today. Help us, Father, to understand the reality of who we are, what you have given us, and to enjoy it on a daily basis. In Jesus' name, amen. People, it is a gorgeous day out there. We haven't seen weather like this for a while. Go enjoy it.